Okay, we're back looking at Esther, the book of Esther. Let me just open in prayer and then we'll get to it. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word at a bit of a deeper level, just taking a bit more time to think about what truths you want to bring out from the story. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us curious minds and open minds that will hear your spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's do a quick recap from last week. So the story of Esther is set in Persia, which is modern day Iran. Cue slide, Gemma. Thank you. There we go. There's Persia, just to give you an idea. The first character that we met was King Xerxes, who is a power-hungry, arrogant, greedy, controlling, blustering fool of a man. Have you got his picture there? Oh, yeah, there's that bit. That's not in my notes. 477 BC-ish is when we think the story was written. So there's King Xerxes. He throws a feast, a grand feast that spans across 6 whole months, inviting all the governors from his provinces. So he's ruler over 127 provinces, which span from southern Pakistan through to northern Sudan. So it's a huge area. So all these governors and things are invited to his party, which is essentially just King Xerxes showing off his power and all his wealth. And actually, the word feast that is used, so he has a feast for 6 months, that word feast is actually a term associated with drinking. So essentially a six-month binge. So 6 months passed, and then he threw another feast for those people within his palace, the citadel, in the capital, Susa. This feast was for those within that citadel, so the more local governors and members of the royal palace. It's another drunken gathering, and it's there that we're introduced to the second character, Queen Vashti. She's Xerxes' wife. And while this party was going on, she was holding her own party for the women, because the men and women folk were separate at that time. And on the seventh day of those parties, the inebriated King Xerxes demands that Queen Vashti come to his party to parade in front of his guests so that they could see how beautiful she was and how lucky King Xerxes was to have her. Another possession to show off. But she refuses. Yay, girl power. And King Xerxes is furious. Nobody says no to the king, least of all his wife. It's worth noting, just as a small side issue here, this isn't the only point in scripture where it's brought out that drunkenness is a bit of a foolish thing to do, to be involved in. 1 Samuel 25 tells us of Nabal coming to a sticky end after he drunk to excess. 2 Samuel 13, Amnon was subdued because he was under the influence and then killed. King Xerxes makes lots of foolish decisions whilst under the influence of alcohol. And there's screeds of scriptures that talk about the influence of alcohol and how it clouds your judgment and makes you look a fool. There's different positions in the Christian faith about alcohol. There's a wide variety. But the one thing that the Bible does say about it is that drinking to excess is not acceptable. As a Christian, it's just not. So that is another issue for another day. You could take that to town, really. But we'll get back to the story. Queen Vashti's refused King Xerxes. Bless you. And the king's advisors suggest that King Xerxes banish her, because if he doesn't, then women all over the province will start to disrespect their husbands, and that would just end up in no end of trouble. So the decree is sent out across the provinces, and Xerxes' fragile ego is patched up, and he feels that he's back in control. So that's chapter one. Chapter two starts, we think, 4 years later. King Xerxes is miserable, a bit depressed, possibly because he went to war against the Spartans in Greece and he lost. So he's come home licking his wounds and he's missing his queen. So his attendants suggest that they try and find a new queen for him and suggest that a beauty contest is had. So a decree is sent out again across all the provinces to try and find a new beauty. And of course, King Xerxes agrees to that. So that takes us to verse 5, where we're going to pick up the story from today. So it's Esther chapter 2, verse 5. If you got your Bibles. Right. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. He was just another man who worked in the castle. The castle? Nope. Palace. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who was in charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favour. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Now Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shasgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favour of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now, the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. There we go. So, verse 5, we're introduced to a new character, Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jew living in Susa, a descendant not only of the Jews that had been exiled from Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar, that's 2 Kings 24, if you want to read up on that part of history. So he wasn't only a Jew from there, but he had a lineage that was similar to King Saul. So it says son of Shimei, son of Kish, so Shimei was a member of Saul's clan, and Kish was actually Saul's father. Okay, so there is a link to King Saul here. Just hold on to that bit of information just now, okay, because you're going to need it for chapter 3. So just tuck that one away. Why was Mordecai still living in Susa? Because he could have returned back to his homeland after the fall of Babylon. It's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. We don't know. We don't know. He could have gone back, and he could have gone back to Jerusalem and helped rebuild the temple and the city. But maybe, like lots of other exiles, he just decided to settle where he was and make the best of his situation. It says in Jeremiah 29, so this is God speaking. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. So it may be, actually, that he was just doing what God had instructed and settling down in a foreign land, making the best of it, and God would work his purposes out from there. So we can learn a few things about Mordecai from those first few verses. He's taken in and raised his orphaned cousin. There's lots of commands throughout the Old Testament that you need to care for the fatherless. You have to defend them, provide for them, ensure that they're treated fairly and with justice. So Mordecai has taken these commands seriously, whether just out of duty because he was a good Jew, or perhaps because he loved his uncle and she was his child and he felt it was the right thing to do and he loved this girl. Whatever the reasons, his actions mirror God's. God's concern for the weak, for the orphan, for the exile. So Mordecai comes across as a kind, caring, law-abiding man. Looking ahead, Mordecai is often described as sitting at the king's gate. Now, what this tells us about him, the king's gate, first of all, was the place of administration in the citadel. So it wasn't just a gate, it was actually the area of the palace, quite a large area where all the admin was done and some of the legal work was done. So a lot of scholars are pretty sure that Mordecai himself actually held a position within the administration of the palace. So he's obviously a man of responsibility and of honour and respect to be able to do that job. Okay, so then verse 7. We're introduced to Esther. Esther, or Hadassah, that's her Hebrew name, the heroine of the story. A young Jewish woman described as beautiful in form and lovely to look at. Orphaned, raised in exile by her uncle. She's not had it easy. She's definitely not had an easy life. And I imagine that Esther was just getting on with her day-to-day life when we meet her. Just living, day-to-day, in relative obscurity, doing whatever it was that Jewish girls do. No idea what schemes are going on up at the palace. She's just living her life. Then boom, she's taken from her home, it says. We don't know if that's forcibly or not. It might have been. And she's set up in the king's harem. Someone had noticed her. She wasn't living in the obscurity that she thought. Someone had noticed there was a beautiful girl in town, and off to the palace she went. But I can't imagine that she wanted to go. To leave the safety and the security of Mordecai's care, to live as a sex slave to a power-crazy, temperamental king of a heathen nation, I don't think that's how she saw her life panning out. And I think it's probably safe to say that she was quite reluctant to leave. But she did. She had no choice, and she had to leave. And she was flung into this world that was so far removed from what she knew. 6 months of oils on her skin, 6 months of cosmetic treatments. I mean, Esther had been given a year's pass to a spa, hadn't she? But let's not be under any illusions. Esther was raised as a Jew. So she wore humility and kindness as her adornments, not oils and cosmetics. She was being pampered along with many other young women. Can you imagine what the atmosphere in that place was like? The competition in there. Oh, it doesn't bear thinking about. Someone had to secure the king's favour, and nobody was about to become a somebody. I reckon there was quite a high level of nastiness at the points in there between the girls. Can you imagine the jealousy, the envy, the pettiness, the infighting. You know what it's like when you've got as a nurse working in a mainly female environment, it can get pretty horrible, I've noticed, because girls can be a bit nasty to each other when there's a whole load of them together. And if you're in a place where you're set against one another to become the best, it's only going to get worse, isn't it? But Esther won favor. And not just with the man in charge of the harem, but with everyone who saw her. Verse 15, something about her was different. Something was attractive. Something beyond the physical. Because remember that Esther was amongst a crowd of beauties. These beauties had been hand-picked from across the provinces. So it wasn't just that everybody else was ugly and she was beautiful. There was something beyond beauty that made her stand out. She procured favor from them. And that's a clue to God's presence in the story. And you'll see the favor working as a thread all the way through the story. Verse 9, where it says, she pleased him and won his favor. The literal translation of that, she lifted up grace before his face. Isn't that beautiful? She lifted up grace before his face. That's a lovely way of putting it. Esther didn't have a bad attitude. You can't be gracious and have a bad attitude at the same time. So she was displaying grace to those around her, despite this horrible, horrible place that she found herself in. And that won her favor. The beauty of a grace-filled spirit made her stand out from all the other beauties in the harem. And then verse 17 tells us that the king was won over by that too. And I think we can learn from that. It's our character and our attitude that cause us to stand out in a crowd, not our physical beauty or strength. It's our character and our attitude. But I wonder, in reading this, if it wasn't just the beauty treatments that the ladies were given. I think they would have been instructed in palace etiquette, in cultural norms, maybe even in language. Because remember, they had come from other countries and other provinces, so they might not speak the language of the king. So they might have been given some education in that. They'd have to work out and keep their bodies toned and sculpted. And they were probably trained in the art of seduction and in sexual techniques. Because remember, at the end of this, this is all leading up to one night with the king. That's what this is about. This is about pleasing and impressing the king. One night to capture his attention. One night to win the king's favor. One night to impress. Where do you go in your head to be able to do that? If you imagine yourself as Esther, lovely girl just doing her thing, and then suddenly you're transported out of the world that you know, essentially sold into slavery to become a sex slave come prostitute, and you're given all the training over a year to be able to do that, which goes against your religion, against your beliefs, against your very nature, where do you go in your head to do that? And to do it with grace. Why did God even allow that to happen to one of his own children? Where is God when our happy, humdrum lives are turned upside down by a life-changing event? Might be redundancy, might be sickness, might be war, terrorism, might be a fatal accident. Might be a criminal act, abuse, injury, miscarriage. It's hard to see a loving God in the darkness, isn't it? And it would be really easy to blame him for tragedy occurring. If he's all powerful, why didn't he stop Esther from being taken? Why didn't he stop the car from crashing? The bullet from being fired? The disease from progressing? So there's one thing that we can learn from the book of Esther, is that God is there working behind the scenes, even when circumstances say he's not. You remember from this morning that God's all about giving glory to himself and advancing his kingdom. Well, there are times when God will allow or even cause things to happen that seemingly appear to be in contradiction to what he wants. For God to achieve his ultimate sovereign purposes, he will at times providentially allow things to take place that are outside of his preferences. Let me say that again. There are times when God will allow or even cause things to happen that seemingly appear to be in contradiction to what he wants. For God to achieve his ultimate sovereign purposes, he will at times providentially allow things to take place that are outside of his preferences. That's a difficult one, isn't it? We rarely get to see all the pieces of the puzzle. We don't always get to see how God weaves and twists things to take us to our intended destination and purpose. But remember this, Romans 8, God works all things out for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Isaiah 55, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My word shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. God is sovereign. And yes, he gave humanity freedom to make its own choices. But he will not allow that freedom to thwart his purposes. So he'll pull the strings behind the scenes, even using, but never condoning, sin and sinners to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things are held together. Not just the things that we think God has got a hand in. All things are held together by God, and he will bring them to their conclusion at the end of time. From our viewpoint, the events of life may seem random and senseless. Do you know, and I'm sure they did to Esther and to Mordecai. But from God's vantage point, it all makes perfect sense. He can use it, and he will. So we need to trust him with the big picture. We know he's promised to provide for all our needs, so we can trust him to look after us in the midst of the messiness of life. There's a verse in Proverbs that's lovely, especially when it's read alongside this. It's Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's God turning it. King Xerxes thinks he's the king of kings. That's what his name means. King of kings. All powerful. Getting his own way. But it's God that's pulling the strings. God is at work in every circumstance. Even the ones that look far removed from his hand. So take encouragement today from the story of Esther. Whatever your life circumstance, God is with you. He is working out his purposes because you love him and you are called according to his purposes. He will provide for all your needs and he will bring himself glory in the process. Let me pray. Lord, so often we look at life and we throw our hands up in the air and say, what is going on? I don't understand. And we question you, and you're okay with that. And sometimes we get angry with you, and you know, I know you're okay with that too. You can handle our questions and our anger and our doubts and our fears. But Lord, I pray today that we would leave here with a sure and certain knowledge that you are sovereign, that you are in all and above all. You are working all things out for your glory and for our good. And even though we can't see things clearly just now, we trust that you have the big picture. And we trust you with our lives and the lives of those that we love. So Lord, we say, have your way in us. Today we want to try and put our hand in yours and say, Lord, I don't understand, but I believe. And I know that when we do that, you will show yourself to be the bountiful, glorious, kind, compassionate, giving God and Father that you are. And so I lift this lovely family to you today, and I ask that you bless them, that you show yourself to be sovereign God in their lives, that the comfort of your Spirit will be with them, that he will strengthen them and give them courage. And that he will have his way in their lives. For they are loved beyond measure, treasures in your eyes, and their names are written on the palm of your hand. So in the name of Jesus, I pray, giving you the glory, all-powerful God, King of kings, throughout all time and forevermore. Amen.